that we would whet our understanding of Scripture by the comparison of these passages in order to bring forth more truth. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're looking at the parallels between Matthew 12 and Luke 11. And we see, first, that Jesus is teaching in both locations, but the locations are different. In Matthew, the location seems to be in the courtyard of the temple with the Pharisees present. And the second location is at Bethany, near or around the house of Mary and Martha. So, in Luke, we read this, that he was casting out a devil, and it was dumb and mute. A mute demon. And we cannot be absolutely clear about where precisely was dealing with this demon, either in Mary's house or in the streets near her house. It doesn't tell us. And what we notice between these two passages is that the tension in the Matthean passage is palpable. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and dumb was brought to him, and he healed him so much that he both spake and saw. And, this was an exorcism in each case. And we use the word healing and exorcism in these two passages to point to the same dynamic. So I guess the passage is really about sharpening our attention over deliverance ministry. So in some way, we had quite the discussion about how do you discern the difference between a healing ministry and a deliverance ministry. I thought it was very helpful. We were looking at divine healing and understanding that sometimes what you're dealing with is caused by demons, and sometimes it is simply a result of living in this fallen world with disease, with mental illness, with natural causes of natural dysfunction. And I want to remind you that Jesus had sent out the 70 with authority to cast out demons and heal all kinds of disease. And they came back rejoicing that exactly that had unfolded. The demons were subject to them in Jesus' name. Okay, got the picture? So, deliverance ministry. Do we know how to figure out if we're dealing with a demon or not? What would you do to go about finding that out? Who would you ask? What questions would you want answered? Because if the condition before you is caused by a demon, then deliverance is called for. And if it's not caused by a demon, guess what? Deliverance is not called for. So knowing the difference is really, really important. The text tells us a demon-possessed man, blind and mute, was brought to Jesus. They brought a demon-possessed man to Jesus to test him, to see if he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they have a basis to bring accusation against him for breaking the Sabbath by healing on the Sabbath. Nice, right? They were taking advantage of this poor soul who was in torment, afflicted, taking advantage of using him to bring accusation against Jesus. I find it really interesting. Jesus doesn't buy into that. He heals the man. It's on the Sabbath. They brought it to test him. He doesn't care. Because he only does what the Father does, and he only says what the Father says. And so when he heals the man, we know it's of God. If Jesus did it, it was of God. So the possessed man was brought to Jesus as a provocation, as an incitement, imagine, as a temptation or as a test. Would Jesus heal on the Sabbath, which was beloved of the law, was beloved by the Pharisees, and who profited from the law? Now, we don't argue these days much about the Sabbatarian controversy. But if you want to get into an argument over it, you should try talking to a Seventh-day Adventist, and they will escort you right into it. Now, I don't advise that. I'm just saying that's where you can find it. And the Lucan account is in a much more placid teaching setting, and the subject matter of that teaching session was prayer. Prayer. Now, that's really important, because in deliverance ministry, do you know what the most important tool is? Right. Prayer. It's God who does the deliverance. It's you who does the asking, right? It's you who goes to the Lord and says, please bind this spirit and drive it out and cause this person to be free to fly. Wow. So the Pharisees came seeking evidence of a breach of the law, and others were saying, give us a sign from heaven. Do you understand that when Jesus healed, it was a sign from heaven? That Jesus was sent from heaven to do the healing? That Jesus came to do deliverance from heaven? And he came to deliver sinners from the domain of Satan and to defeat the kingdom of the devil. Interesting. And so they mocked Jesus and said things like, he cast out devils by the power of Beelzebul. An example of very twisted logic and perverse reasoning. And Jesus calls them out and says, just think. What are you saying? You think that Satan is going to cast out his demons? Why would he do that? The demons are doing his behest. He's happy to see destruction and desolation, blindness and muteness and incapacity. That's his game, his gig. That's what he does. He's going to work against himself and drive out? No, please. A kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. A house divided against itself cannot stand. So the crowd in the temple and the crowd at Bethany are both divided. Did you pick up on that? You have the Pharisees, and then you have the other people at the temple, and then you have the disciples at Bethany, and then you have the people who are around the exorcism that Jesus did for the mute man. And Jesus was forecasting, or Jesus was prophesying, that the Pharisees were becoming to an end, that their whole life would be changed. And so it was in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed and the sacrifice went, the Pharisees went with them. A house divided against itself cannot stand. And then he says, oh, and by the way, don't some of your people do exorcisms too? So if you say I do exorcism by the power of Satan, what do you say about them? Do they do it by Satan too? Let them talk to you about that, because they think they're doing it in the name of God. I know I'm doing it in the name of God. Let them be your adjudicators. He makes it very clear who he is. If I, by the finger of God, whose finger? Oh, the finger of God, cast out demons, then you know the kingdom of God has come with power in your midst. He's basically saying, I am God. Another time he says that is when the man says, good teacher, and Jesus calls him and says, why do you call me good? Don't you know that only God is good? And the indirect question there, I think, is, are you calling me God? And the answer would be, yes. Okay, perfect. So the kingdom of God has come upon you. Please. I have argued recently that deliverance and healing are messianic credentials. They're not properties that people have. They're evidences of who Jesus is. If you can make that distinction, I think you'll understand what that was all about. So they went about doing these miracles to let the world know the kingdom of God was near, the Messiah was in their midst. Yeah, there it is. No, by this deliverance or exorcism or complete healing, as a sign from heaven, that you are in the presence of the Son of David, the Messiah. So this piece of authentication is very, very important regarding the identity of Jesus. How do you know that Jesus is the Son of God? Oh, he cast out demons, healed the sick. Yeah, all right. So the charge of blasphemy comes up. Yeah. For this section, in my King James Bible, is listed as the Pharisees' blasphemy. But I don't find any indication that the Pharisees were part of this interaction in Luke, whereas they were in Matthew. So that makes me nervous, and I just say be careful about these little headings that are inserted in your Bible. They are not the Bible, okay? They are insertions in the Bible, and sometimes they're helpful, and sometimes they're a little problematic. The situation in Luke is clearly framed more domestically. And the Beelzebub is not precluded from being reiterated in the homes as it was in the courtyard, because apparently it was the buzz in town. People were saying this kind of thing. People were saying this because they weren't thinking. They weren't thinking it through. What does it mean to suggest that Jesus, by the power of Satan, was casting out demons? And it clouded their vision, because what they didn't see was that Jesus manifested the power of God. He brought the Holy Spirit into full display in front of them, because he was indeed a sign from heaven. He was the Son from heaven. And he had the finger of God. The finger of God. Remember, we were introduced to that way back when God wrote the Ten Commandments. So the next time someone tells you that men wrote the Bible, you might want to cite that example as an exception. Here's a notable exception. This little piece here, this was actually written by God. Oh. All right. When God wrote out the Ten Commandments, he did so with his finger. Okay. So there are at least some parts of Scripture that were not attributable to men. Good thing. Jesus was casting out a demon, and it was mute, we read in Luke. And when the demon was gone, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were stunned. But some of them said, he cast out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. Others, to test him, were demanding a sign from heaven. And I think this is so ironic. What had they just seen? They had just seen a sign from heaven, and they say, oh, give us a sign from heaven. Oh, that one didn't count. We need another one. We need a better one. We need one that is scripted by us. But he knew their thoughts. By the way, he knew the thoughts of the Pharisees too. And that's why he said, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. In this manner, in Luke 11, we are introduced to the doorstep of a major matter. This business of the dominion of Satan, or the prison house of Satan. We have to think of the dominion of Satan as being like a prison, like a jail, a place where people are incarcerated by their enthrallment by Satan, by their fascination with evil. Both of the demoniacs, there's two, remember, one in Matthew, one in Luke, are in this spiritual condition. Now, you know people around you who are subject to or in bondage to guilt or shame, unforgiveness, fear, rage, a sense of injustice, entitlement. Yeah. Recognize anyone? I certainly did. And what is Christ's perspective on them? It's this. He has pity for them. He sees them as needing rescue. They are unfree. They are unforgiven. They are needing salvation. They are needing rescue, to kind of stay with the metaphor. Now, if your house is on fire and your loved ones are inside and you arrive on the scene, what do you do? What do? You try to save them. You don't ask questions about who started the fire. You don't mess with any of that stuff. You just want to get them out. That's Jesus' attitude to those who are lost. Do you understand that? They're in a fire, and it's burning, and he wants them out. That helps us understand what it means for him to be our Savior. Just, I want you to hold on to that thought, because Jesus parses it a little differently. He says, when a strong man, meaning Satan, keeps his prison, his palace, his goods, his prisoners, are settled. They're secure there. But when a stronger than he, that would be Jesus, comes along and binds him, overwhelms him, he takes from him all of his armor wherein he had trusted, and then he plunders the jail. He sets the captives free. There's the picture. I think Jesus is trying to give to us. So this business of setting captives free, that's our job description. Yeah, that's what you and I are supposed to do. I know. Working Christians are into liberation. What a joy it is. What fun it is. Do you know how happy the prisoners are when you open the door and let them out? You have any idea? Okay. It's really exciting, isn't it? I remember watching my children. I had several of them. On their first bike ride on their own steam. I can't tell you how wonderful that experience was, just watching them get on the bike and do it themselves. After all of the coaching and training wheels and all of that stuff, they learned to ride the bike themselves. I was very proud. Well, there's another way to parse or express or expound this liberating gospel message. And that's because you were formerly in prison too. That's because you were in spiritual captivity to the devil. And then Christ appeared and overpowered Satan in your case and disarmed him and bound him so that he could loose you and set you free and liberate you from his power and control. So you leave the dominion of Satan and you enter the kingdom of God. You enter the dominion of Christ. You become part of the body of Christ. So these two passages are a rather extensive treatment of our spiritual oppression as human beings. It's talking about sin's imprisonment, and it's summarized in Matthew 12:29 in this way. Or else, how can we enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except that he first bind the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? That's good sound advice. Don't try to rescue the prisoners until you've bound the master of the house. Plunder. Why do we talk about it as plunder? Because everyone who is in Satan's control has been plundered by Satan. We are stolen goods. We are captives. And Jesus has come to set us free. And it's a war, actually, that we're engaged in. We are stolen property. And then salvation begins to take on these contours of restitution or reparation or restoration. Jesus came to restore to the Father that which was stolen from him by a lying, thieving, murderous adversary, and we know his name. Does this not seem plain and clear to us? How could we miss this? Well, we miss it because it's uncomfortable. We miss it because it's unsettling. It's unsettling to realize that you're dealing with demonic oppression all around you. So, when we divide our world in two, into we and them, or us versus them, we tend to lose sight of the fact that we were universally all in spiritual bondage. I've been working on the history of the church. I've been talking about how the Europeans, when they arrived on America's eastern shore, the Europeans were as much enthralled of the devil as the native populations to which they came. It's a really basic fact. We talk about offering them civilization. You know what? They already had civilization. They already had religion. They had false religion. They had idolatry. They had witchcraft. You know, people talk about how horrible it was that we had witchcraft trials in New England. Do you know how much witchcraft there was when we got here? And do you know how much witchcraft had been overcome by the time Tabitha, that was the witch from Haiti, was working her arts in the colony and was hauled out and convicted and not burned but sent home? Did you know that? Witchcraft was endemic here. It was amazing. It's still endemic here. It's still practiced here. Northern Maine is rife with witchcraft. And there are covens in Reedfield and covens in Winthrop and Augusta. Yeah. Yeah, don't think it's a thing of the past, because it's not. Well, when the Europeans came to America, they brought the devil with them. And because the devil is who he is, he was there to greet them. There was imperialism here. The five nations of the Iroquois, they ruled the fur trade with an iron hand. Monopoly was already practiced here. Slavery was already practiced here. Human trafficking, abductions and kidnapping and thievery and fraud and drunkenness and immorality and prostitution and domestic violence. I got news for you. It was all in full swing when we got here. We didn't bring it. It's everywhere because of Satan. There is nowhere that this spiritual warfare does not plague us. There is nowhere, because that's how things are in this world, which until Christ came was the prison house of Satan. The problem is we're all in trouble. All of us. All without exclusion. And here's the red pill. Our actual condition is that we are sinners saved by grace. And so we shall be until Christ returns to set all things right. And I'm so excited about that. You should too. Make it right. Christ has already come. and begun to set the captives free. We get to join in it to set the captives free. And those who believe are set free as birds to fly at dawn where they wish. Amongst the European refugees from worldwide theaters of warring nations, there were some who had sworn allegiance to a new king. His name is Jesus. Have you sworn allegiance to this king? I know, we live in a democracy. That sounds so distasteful. Let me remind you that that's our obsession. I don't think that God is running a democratic republic in heaven. I actually think he's king. And Jesus is there as the King of Kings, our King. Well, governance apparently is built into creation. You know that, right? You've read Genesis. You've read Exodus. It's built into creation. It's a part of the structure of creation. It's a part of the contours of his divine governance. They're not hidden from us because they're set forth in Scripture. Remember, I preached on Exodus 18-20, and if you like, I can pull that back up for you, because what God did through Jethro from Moses was to show him how to administer justice very clearly, very practically. He said, appoint godly men over 10,000, 1,000, hundreds, fifties, and tens who will execute the word of God and justice in your midst. That means they need to be conversant with the word of God. They need to be just themselves. They need to know the Ten Commandments. They need to not only know them, they need to understand them. And they need to practice them. Those are the people we should raise up to exercise rule over us, because they have a love of God and a love of neighbor. And that's to be expanded and extrapolated here through the church, through our connections with one another. No matter how much unbelievers scoff and mock, we cannot honestly claim we do not know how to behave. So when you say to your children, children, behave, you have a right to expect them to understand what you mean, right? Children, behave. Okay. And sometimes they're behaving in ways that you don't like, and that's what needs to be corrected. But anyway, I'm fairly certain that God doesn't care how restrictive we think the Ten Commandments are. Anyone feel the pinch of the Ten Commandments? Because if you don't, maybe it's because you don't understand them. You ought to go back and look at them, because they're pretty ouchy. They're pretty difficult and wonderful. So we know the Ten Commandments, and we rebelled against them because we are foolish and we need to be wiser. We also need to know that the Ten Commandments are temporary. They're given for us as we live in this world. And we have been warned that if we love God, we should keep them. So I'm going to conclude my message this morning by asserting this. Scripture is not obsolete. Scripture has not timed out. Scripture has not worn out. It has not been tried and found wanting. It has, rather like Christianity, not been tried. So I suggest we try it together. Let's encourage one another in serving the Lord in Jesus' name. Amen.